In this retreat, we'll be praying our way through a very beautiful letter that Paul wrote, probably from Ephesus to Colossae, and probably in about the year 54 AD. In this introductory presentation, I want to share with you all that we know about Paul, his life, and his letters up to the point of his writing this letter. We've got two sources for the information. One is, of course, Paul's letters, but we also have the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, who was a disciple of Paul, travelled with him, and is a very trustworthy historian, as historians were in the first century AD. And they're not quite the way we would write history today, because they were keen to communicate the truth, and they used a lot of medium to do this, a lot of stories, a lot of the speeches, for example, that we find in the Acts are all created by Luke, of course, but not without his having to go and talk to people who were there when the speech was made, and or having perhaps been there himself. And so it's a rich, trustworthy source of history for Paul's life. So let's begin. Well, we know that Paul was born in Tarsus, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, verse 39, Luke places on the lips of Paul the words, "I am from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city." When was he born? There's no absolute accurate date we can say, but from the evidence we have, and it's very little, probably in the very early years of our era, in the first early years of the first decade AD. The two sources we have for this is that Paul, in his letter to Philemon, composed at the same time as the letter we're studying, about 54 AD, Paul speaks of himself as a presbytes, an old man. And that, strictly speaking, that covered a seven-year period from 49 to 56. There's also a statement in the Acts of the Apostles by Luke, when he introduces Saul, he calls him Neanias, a young man. Now that generally was between the ages of 21 and 28, but Luke, of course, is not having to be too precise about it. So he's a young man in 34 AD, and he's an old man in 54, 20 years later. So I'll assume he was born about the turn of the era. He was a Jew. He says in his letter to the Philippians, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." And in the same letter, he refers to himself as a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. At his circumcision, he was given the name Saul. In all his letters, however, including this one, he calls himself Paul. Now Luke, in writing about Saul, calls him Saul right up to the point where he meets the proconsul of Cyprus, a man called Sergius Paulus. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 7. And from then on, Luke calls him Paul. Did he happen to have the same name, family name, as the proconsul of Cyprus? That's possible. But more likely, I think, when he met and converted the proconsul gave him patronage, which was very common in those days, a kind of a protective power. And in fact, he's likely the one that suggested to Paul that he go off to Antioch in Pisidia, which was where the proconsul was brought up, his home town. So that's possibly what we have here. And Paul then, in his letters, calls himself by his Roman name, the name of his patron. Yes, he was a Jew. He was also, and this is also in the Philippians letter, he was a Pharisee. According to Luke in the Acts chapter 22, he studied, was educated strictly according to our ancestral law. And tradition is that it was under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He inherited Roman citizenship. Luke tells us that in Acts chapter 22. The first time we meet him is in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. So Jesus most probably died, was crucified in the year 33 AD. And this is the same year when this happened. I'll read to you from Acts. The members of the council dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man, Ananias, named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he died. And Luke adds, "And Saul approved of their killing him." In a number of places, Galatians, Philippians, and in the Acts of the Apostles, we hear that Paul, intensely zealous in persecuting the Church of God, he was trying to destroy it. But then, the following year, in 34 AD, he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's mentioned three times in the Acts of the Apostles. I'll just read to you from Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. Luke writes, "As Saul was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And he asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.'" Paul claims in a number of letters, "Have I not seen the Lord?" That's in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. And in chapter 15 of the same letter, he says, "He," the risen Jesus, "was seen also by me." And in what I think is his earliest letter, Galatians, he says, "I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus the Messiah." And he also says, "God called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles." So Paul has this encounter on the road to Damascus, and then Acts continues, chapter 9, verse 17. A man called Ananias had a vision, and he went and entered the house where Paul was staying. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "I went away from Damascus, at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus." Well, he was in this Arabia, that's the Nabataean kingdom, just south of Damascus. He was in that area for 3 years. In 37, so his conversion was 34, and here 3 years later, in 37, he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands." In his letter to the Galatians, he tells us that he paid a short visit to Jerusalem to talk things over with Cephas. That's Peter. And then, he says in Galatians, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, 'The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy.'" Now that's all we know about Saul's life between 37 AD, when he escaped from Damascus, right through till 45 AD. So we have an 8-year period. There's no letters from that period, there's no information except what we've just read. So he's in his own town, his own country, just praying, I guess, and trying to deal with what this experience was with Jesus and what it meant for him and what it meant for his mission and so on. So then we leap then to 46 AD, and in the Acts chapter 11, we're told, "Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." That's the Antioch in Syria. "So it was," says Luke, "that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people." The Acts goes on, and it's also told us by Paul himself in his letter to the Galatians. He went for a visit to Jerusalem during that period with Barnabas and Silas, and he conferred with Peter, John, and James concerning conditions for accepting Gentiles into the Christian community. So after spending that year with Barnabas teaching in Antioch, Luke tells us in chapter 13 of the Acts, "In the church of Antioch there were prophets and teachers," and he names them, lists them, and they include Saul. "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent off by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, the port near Antioch, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was the home of Barnabas, and Barnabas at the beginning was the leader of this mission. So the mission took them to Cyprus and then to the towns and hamlets, etc., in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. In 48 AD, we read in Acts, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. Acts chapter 14. When they arrived back at Antioch, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time. Then, so while they're there, having done their first mission, and they're back in Antioch, certain individuals, Luke tells us in Acts, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. Before going to Jerusalem, Paul, he or Saul still, Saul hears that these people from Jerusalem who claim that you have to be a Jew to be a Christian, they also had been to Galatia, to the places where Paul and Barnabas had carried out their mission. So they'd also been there troubling the people there. So that's when Paul wrote what I think is his first letter that we've got, extant, back to the Galatian communities, bewildered that they would listen to these people and be tempted to insecurity to join the Jewish Torah. Well, he writes the letter, but then they go down to Jerusalem to discuss this with the church there. The assembly in Jerusalem in 49 AD came up to the conclusion that it was fine what Barnabas and Saul were doing and to continue it. All they asked them to do for to keep harmony in the Christian community of Jews and Gentiles, they did advise or call upon the Gentiles to follow those instructions that are in the book of Leviticus that apply to Gentiles living in Jewish territory. For example, they were asked to abstain from food that had been offered to idols. Well, idols are nothing. The Jews had been told that forever. And when they came to a meal, the Eucharistic meal together with Gentiles, if the Gentiles were eating food that had been offered to idols, that would be scandalous and bewildering and upsetting to the Jews. So beautifully, the assembly in Jerusalem says, look, you don't have to follow the Torah. Of course, you can be a Christian as a Gentile. But please follow these instructions to help harmony in the community. Then Paul headed off back to Galatia. And he goes to far as Troas. He receives it, has a dream there of a Macedonian, that's on the European side, a Macedonian asking Paul to come and bring the message to them. So Luke writes in Acts 16:11, we set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And then they were chased out of Philippi to Thessalonica, and from Thessalonica they had to go to Berea, and then from Berea Paul escapes and goes down to Athens. The text in Acts 17 reads, when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left. After a brief stay in Athens, Acts 18 tells us Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. In Corinth, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Like Paul, they worked with their hands, with a needle, making canvas shades for the marketplace, as well as tents and coverings for the caravans and other cloth and leather goods. Paul stayed in Corinth, we're told in the Acts, for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Acts tells us that Paul was in Corinth while Gallio was the proconsul. And we know from Seneca, that's Gallio's brother, that Gallio didn't fulfill the year when he was proconsul. He left early. He left probably in the spring after the winter when the sailing could happen, in the spring of 52 AD. So that gives us a kind of a fixed date for Paul. Paul was in Corinth from the end of 50, towards the end of 50, to the spring of 52. And that from there we can then project backwards to the dates of the other events and forward to the Paul's journeys, etc., after 52. While he was in Corinth in that 18 months, he wrote two letters to Thessalonica because of what Timothy and Silas had come and told him was troubling the community. Paul left Corinth probably at the same time as Gallio, and he sailed to Ephesus, and he was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there in Ephesus, and we're told Paul set sail from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, and then down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and he came to Ephesus. Now that round trip from Ephesus to Caesarea, up in Syria to Antioch, and then through Galatia again and back to Ephesus, was 3,000 kilometres, half by sea and half by land. So it would have taken a good part of the year. And so here we have Paul in Ephesus, and he's there actually for 3 years, And it's from Ephesus that he's written back to Corinth because of the problems that are happening in the Corinthian community. And almost certainly from Ephesus he writes to Colossae. Let's look a little bit more at what Ephesus was like for Paul, because it's from there that he's writing. Josephus tells us there were 500 cities in the Roman province of Asia. It was a thickly populated and agriculturally and commercially prosperous area. Ephesus itself, reconstructed and embellished by Augustus and Tiberius, is estimated to have had a population of between 2 and 300,000 in the middle of the first century. Located at the mouth of the Caister River, it commanded the richest hinterland in the province. The main trade routes, whether by land, sea, or river, went through Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Luke writes, Paul entered the Ephesus synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, Paul left them, taking the disciples with him. And he argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued, says Luke, for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Among the major cities linked to Ephesus by a Roman road were Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the cities addressed in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 to 3. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. For 2 of those years, as we've seen, he lectured in the hall of Tyrannus, laying the foundations for a thriving Christian community in the province. Luke is content to sum up this most successful period of Paul's missionary life in one brief verse, Acts 19:10. All the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now, as already mentioned, in that 3-year period, that's when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians and the present letter, Colossians, and with the letter to Colossians, a personal letter which we'll look at the end of our presentations, to a man called Philemon, who was part of the Colossian community. Now we need, before we open the text in the following presentation, we need to look at a question about who is the author of this letter? Though prior to the 19th century, no one doubted that Paul was the author, today many seem to take it for granted that the Colossians speaks to a situation from a later period, and was composed not by Paul, but by a disciple sometime after Paul's death. The personal details, so they argue, were included to capture the feeling of Paul's letters and to remind the readers not only of Paul's teaching, but also of the fact that even after his death, Paul was still with them in spirit, guiding them and encouraging them in their Christian lives. It's not easy for us today to envisage such a practice, but it was quite widespread and quite accepted in the first century of our era. The idea of a disciple writing in the name of the teacher. It doesn't therefore of itself pose a problem in the acceptance of this letter as an inspired work of the New Testament. However, I find their arguments unconvincing, and I'll be treating this letter as a letter composed by Paul himself. It does have ideas, and so vocabulary, that set it apart from other letters. However, these differences can be, in my opinion, adequately explained by the different situation which Paul was addressing. That's the vocabulary. More significant are differences in style between this letter and Paul's other letters. However, we need to keep in mind the role of the scribes whom Paul used in composing his letters. If Paul told a scribe what he wanted to say and left the composition to the scribe, the letter would obviously reflect something of the scribe's style while faithfully expressing Paul's ideas. However, I don't think we have to have recourse to that suggestion. And on the supposition that Paul dictated the letter word for word, the differences in style still do not argue against Paul being the author. We need to recognize that any author, including Paul, was trained to use different styles for different purposes. This was an even more relevant factor in Paul's day than it is today, as one of the elements of education was training in the use of various styles. In any case, the main arguments advanced against accepting Paul as the author are based not on style, but on the content of the letter. There's a new stress on the lordship of Jesus, resulting from the fullness of divinity that he enjoys. The focus is rarely on God in this letter, and the Spirit is hardly mentioned. The gospel is spoken of in terms of mystery in a way that's new. We don't find it in Galatians or the Thessalonian correspondence or in the other letter he wrote from Ephesus to the Corinthians. So in a way of speaking that's not found in those letters, baptized Christians are said to have been already raised with Jesus and to share in the fullness which he has as head of the church. It's argued that these ideas are new and demonstrate a later development of thought. However, there are scholars who see these ideas as perfectly consistent with Paul's thought and adequately explained by the special situation in Colossae which Paul is addressing. After examining the issues at some length, Jean-Noël Aletti, in his commentary on Colossians, concludes, "All things considered, our understanding of authenticity, having happily evolved in these last years, one is able to declare not only that the letter is Pauline, but that it is very probably written by Paul." And that's Aletti's book, The Epistle to the Colossians, 1993, page 280. Likewise, in the Anchor Bible Commentary published in 1994, the authors, Marcus Barth and Helmut Blanke, after 70 pages of exhaustive investigation of vocabulary, style, and content, including a comparison with Ephesians, and having examined the arguments on both sides of the question, come to the following conclusion. The most solid and safest working hypothesis for the reading and exposition of Colossians is still the assumption that it was Paul who wrote, or rather dictated, the whole letter himself. One of Paul's constant concerns was for the unity of the church. He's continually exhorting his readers to open themselves to the grace that's drawing them to an ever fuller sharing in the communion of love with God that's being offered them by Jesus. Paul is continually confronting tendencies for one group to consider itself superior to another, whether it be Jews thinking of themselves better than Gentiles, and we've seen that in Galatians, or charismatics thinking themselves better than their non-charismatic brothers and sisters, and we saw that in his first letter to the Corinthians, or Gentiles thinking themselves better than Jews, and we'll note that when we study Romans. So we find the same concern here as Paul writes to a community that's being tempted through contact with surrounding pagan cult to adopt certain ascetical practices. There's a danger that the ascetics will think of themselves as better than the non-ascetics. It's this that accounts for the intensity of Paul's focus on Jesus. Nothing must be allowed to distract them from what he will call in his second letter to the Corinthians, devotion to the Messiah. It's the Messiah who's inviting all believers to share the intimacy of his risen life. And the mix of ideas and the problems that are confronting the community in Colossae mustn't be allowed to break the harmony and the communion of the disciples of Jesus with each other, a communion that's possible because of God being love, because of Jesus revealing God's love, and Jesus, the risen Jesus, sharing his intimate communion with God with all of the community at Colossae, with all their different gifts. Paul is trying to protect them from the barrage of ideas that are coming from outside the community and are in danger of disturbing the community's peace and grace.